Let me now invite Brother Eddie Locke to teach us about effective witnessing under persecution. Morning. The time has finally arrived. This morning, I will actually start by making you a little bit uncomfortable because I'll be bringing up the subject of persecution. It is not breaking news that Christians around the world today are suffering persecution one way or another. In some places, Christians are suffering from physical persecution. They are jailed, they are tortured, and some are even killed because of their faith. In some places, such as more advanced nations like the United States or here in Australia, where people are supposed to have the freedom to worship and practice their religion, Christians are not physically persecuted. But they are ridiculed, discriminated against, and called names like fanatics, fundamentalists, religious nuts, and so on. Christians are taken to court because of their faith. We hear stories on the news about Christian business owners who refuse service to same-sex couples. And they are being sued for discrimination. In the process, it is actually the Christians who are being discriminated against. Just recently, we heard about the big media frenzy with the rugby player Israel Folau being fired by the rugby league because he posted his Christian beliefs on social media. Now, nowadays, posting your beliefs on the social media might not be the wisest choice. Still, what he posted was the truth, and he had to face the world's outrage because of it. But we should not be surprised by persecution. Persecution has always been a part of Christianity. It has been there since the very beginning, since the time of the early church. Persecution is here to stay, and there is no escaping it. Jesus himself said to his disciples that they would suffer from persecution and that the world would hate us Christians. So in a way, we have to live with it. So the question now is, how do we live with it? How do we respond to persecution? And more importantly, since we are called to be witnesses, no matter what the circumstances are, how do we remain effective witnesses even under persecution? The early church faced the same predicaments and was probably asking the same questions. The book of 1 Peter was a letter Peter wrote to the early believers who were suffering persecution. The issue of persecution was addressed all over the letter, but this morning we are going to look more specifically at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17, as has been read to us by Deacon Kevin. Now, Peter provided an answer to these questions almost 2,000 years ago, almost at the start, the very start of Christianity. We can be effective witnesses under persecution in three ways: by living a holy life, by living a good life, and by living a law-abiding life. Let us look more closely now at these three ways. We can remain effective witnesses even under persecution by living a holy life. First and foremost, God calls us to be holy. In the opening of his letter, in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter addressed his letter to the strangers and pilgrims scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The New King James Bible uses the terms "to the pilgrims of the dispersion." Now, the recipients of this letter were basically early believers who had to leave Jerusalem due to persecution. And so they were being scattered or dispersed all over Asia Minor, or present-day Turkey, which was part of the Roman Empire. So they were basically now foreigners and aliens. The NIV Bible uses the term exiles in a foreign land. And now here in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter said to his readers, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Now Peter urged the early believers to keep living a holy life as strangers and pilgrims. The natives of this land back then were pagans with a belief system that was contradictory to the Christian faith. The King James Version, the New King James Version, and the New American Standard Bibles use the term Gentiles, whereas the NIV uses the term pagan. These natives were actually both. They were Gentiles in the sense that they were not Jewish, but they were also pagans in the sense that they were not believers. So the recipients of Peter's letter were most probably being pressured into following the way of life of these natives. They were foreigners and they were Christians, and of course the natives were going to view them as different and would pressure them into blending in. But we can see here that God calls his believers to be holy. Peter's message to the believers was, well, since you are aliens and exiles, you might as well don't blend in. Maintain your distinct way of life. Abstain from fleshly lusts. In other words, stay holy. Now, being holy is not just a matter of witnessing under persecution. As God's people, we are called to live a holy life. We are his people and we are to live his way of life, the holy life. But what does holiness entail? Holiness means being uniquely characterized, but with a superior substance to it. The New Bible Dictionary defines holiness as, and I quote, "consecration to the Lord and his service, and so separation from the common sphere," unquote. Now it is interesting that the word common is used here. From it, we often derive the word commoner, to define someone or something without any specialization or any uniqueness. So to be holy means that we are to be not common to our surroundings, and that uncommonality is our consecration to God. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 9, Peter told his readers that they were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The believers were indeed different, and they had a higher calling to be holy. Now, holiness is a serious matter. Our God is a holy God. He is described as such in the Bible. R.C. Sproul made this insightful observation, and we have probably heard this before. And I quote, "The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But it does say that he is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory." Unquote. Now this expression was actually taken from Isaiah 6. Isaiah trembled when God called him as a prophet by giving him a vision of his holiness in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. He said, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the middle of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah recognized God's holiness and was terrified by it. So the fact that holy appears three times is an emphasis. It shows the solemnity of God's character. An element of holiness, as contained in the same Hebrew origin word, is to be separated from human infirmity, impurity, and sin. As such, Peter said to his readers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. In essence, he was telling his readers to keep being holy. Peter urged his readers to abstain from fleshly lusts. These fleshly lusts are destructive. They war against the soul. Peter used the term war, the Greek origin of which denotes an active fighting of a soldier. In other words, these fleshly lusts are like soldiers assaulting our souls, destroying it. Now, Peter's readers were to avoid these practices so as to be able to maintain their godly life, their holy life. The same is true for us today as believers. We are on a journey. We are not there yet, but we do not belong here either. As Christians today, we face persecution as well. As I mentioned earlier, here in Australia, we do not face physical persecution. We are not attacked physically, our churches are not burned down. We are not refrained from congregating on Sundays like today or any other days of the week to worship, to pray, to study, to fellowship. And recently the government is proposing legislation to uphold religious freedom. And we thank God for allowing us this freedom to gather and to worship and pray and to study the Bible. But we are facing a more mental or moral mode of persecution. We are ridiculed as believers. We are called fanatics. People view us as a bunch of religious nuts. Australia, along with the rest of the developed world, has followed the progressive way of life or pressured into it. Same-sex marriage is now legal. Euthanasia is now legal in some states. There are talks of legalizing marijuana. The media is portraying the worldly way of life as acceptable. Now, I'm not surprised if all these things become legal in the future. And don't be surprised if we lose our Christian freedom in the future due to the progressive pressures on the government. Now, even more tragically, there are so-called Christians who stand progressively. It makes the world even more confused. As a result, those holding on to the biblical principles are called outdated, bigots, and those liberal Christians are now viewed as the real Christians. But when we face difficulties in life because of our faith, we need to remember that we are strangers and aliens in this world. We are supposed to be different from the world, and the world might not like us very much. We are expected to be different from the world. Peter urges us to be different. Since we are already foreigners and exiles in this world, we might as well stay different. We are to be foreigners and aliens to the sinful desires. Don't blend in. Don't be a citizen of the worldly ways. The early believers in Peter's time were surrounded by non-believers who were pagans. But for us today, I suppose modern paganism is different from the form of paganism practiced during the times when the latter was different. But fundamentally, it is the same in that it is against the teaching of the Bible. For example, living in the developed world tells us that a successful life is defined by how much money we have in our bank account. A successful marriage is when sexual desires are fulfilled. And successful parenting is when our kids grow up to become rich and famous and better than other people's kids. Hollywood tells us that casual sex is normal, same-sex marriage is marriage equality, and that beauty and glamour are the goals of life, which is why I'm not successful in this life. Biblical principles are different from the worldly standards. If we are to live in holiness, we must abide by these biblical principles. We are not to conform to this world. As believers, our success is not defined by how much money we have in our bank account. The Bible teaches us, in fact, that for the love of money is the root of all evil. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10a. Our beauty is not about our outer appearance, and thank God for that. Many places in the Bible teach us that to God, it is our heart that counts. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." When choosing David over his brothers, God says to Samuel, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Marriage is not about sexual fulfillment. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 25, gives us the marriage model based on love and mutual respect, and even a sacrificing attitude for the benefits of the spouse. And parenting is not about how our children will become better than everyone else's children at school or in sports. So take note, Tiger Mothers. The Bible teaches us in Proverbs 22 verse 6 to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now I have the privilege and the blessing to regularly consult and discuss with a great theologian of the future, a very good friend of mine, which is why he is leading worship today while I'm preaching. So recall Deacon Kevin's... I'm in trouble now. So recall Deacon Kevin's sermon 3 weeks ago, and I quote, "Holiness means to be set apart. And in order to be set apart, we need to be taken out of something and be placed aside. We need to be taken out of this world, separated from it, removed from its normal and mundane use. So if we conform to this world, we would reflect an image of this world. How can we carry the image of this world in us to serve God? If God would accept the image of this world to be in us while we are used by Him, why would He want us to be set apart from this world? If we conform to this world, we will not be acceptable as an offering to God." Unquote. So we are to be set apart, to be different, and to be holy. Now, our strives to be holy will bring challenges against us. As we live in holiness, the world hates us. It is none other than Jesus Himself who says in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world, the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." As holiness calls us to be different from the world, we cannot escape the world's opposition against our Christian way of life. The world cannot understand our way of life. For example, what do you mean you have to go to church on Sundays? What do you mean you cannot play sports on Sundays? As such, they will disagree or even hate us. When we try to evangelize, more often than not, people will scoff at us and or reject us. We are viewed as wasting your time. More often than not, the tracts we distribute end up in the trash cans. Just think about this, and I have said this before, in the 50s or even in the 60s, when believers identified themselves as Christians, it was often met with a seal of approval, and homosexuality was at least frowned upon. Today, when a homosexual person comes out of the closet, the world celebrates it. But if a believer identifies him or herself as a Christian, he or she is told to keep it to yourself. Do we see how the world has progressed? We must not be surprised if the world continues to progress in ways that are even more opposed to biblical principles. Galatians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21 teaches us that the works of the flesh include not only sexual immorality and debauchery, but hatred, jealousy, and selfish ambition as well. As such, we are not to be jealous of the world, neither should we have any selfish ambition. When the world persecutes us, do not feel that we are on the wrong side. Do not think that we should join them. When we fail to advance in our career, or school, or in society because we refuse to compromise, do not feel jealous with the prosperity of the non-believers. Even our spiritual fathers of the Old Testament understood this. John Calvin, in his Institutes, wrote that our spiritual fathers in the Old Testament knew that, and I quote, "the final judgment of God, which, as they could not at all discern it by the eye, were they contented to apprehend by faith. Lifting their eyes to the eternal world, they despised the momentary hardships and calamities of the present life." Unquote. Asaph in Psalm chapter 73 tells us about how he was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. But then, from verses 17 on, Asaph understood that the wicked will be cast down by God into destruction. And then this brings us to our next point. We will not be despaired despite persecution. Persecution is not nice. It is not comfortable. But it is also temporary, as are earthly comforts and everything else earthly. The New King James Bible uses the word as sojourners and pilgrims, which gives us a picture of non-finality, as if being on a journey, we are not home yet. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, let us turn to that verse in our Bibles, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Let us read it together. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now the word conversation here in its Greek origin actually means a place of citizenship. Jesus says in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Now shall we turn to these verses in our Bibles and read them together. John chapter 4. Verses 1 to 4. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may also be. Amen. So our real citizenship, our real home, is in heaven. Now, it is very easy to forget this truth sometimes. Temptations are everywhere, not least the temptation to give up so we don't have to worry about persecution anymore. But how can we be effective witnesses if we were to give up? Do we really want to give up our eternal citizenship and home in heaven for the temporary comfort of this world? If there is ever any doubt in our heart about the call to holiness, God repeatedly says to us to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That is in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, again repeated in chapter 19, verse 2, and then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Sinful desires belong to this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, let us not submit to the worldly control of our old natures. So we have seen now how God wants us to live a holy life. How does this make us witnesses under persecution? In fact, how does this make us witnesses in general, not just under persecution? Well, perhaps the more appropriate question is, how can we witness if we do not live a holy life? Without living a holy life, we are living in disobedience to God. Without living a holy life, we are no different from the world. And we are no different than the world, than what is there to witness to. Our different way of life, our holiness, is the trademark of our Christian life. And therefore, it is the very essence of our witnessing. If we remain living in darkness, how do we shed light in the dark world? We cannot be witnesses without living a holy life. We now move to the second way we can be witnesses under persecution. We are witnesses by living a good life. Now, by living a good life, we don't mean living a comfortable, enjoyable life. Living in a big mansion with a tennis court and swimming pool in the back, driving a Ferrari. No, life is good, living in a first world country dream. Living a good life here means living a life filled with doing good. Peter wrote to the early believers to live a life of good testimonies. In verses 12, 15, and 17, Peter urged the early believers to have their conversation honest, to do good, to honor all men, love the brotherhood, and to fear God. So the early believers were to live sincere, good lives among the Gentiles or the pagans without any hidden motives. Mind you, these are not just friendly believers Peter was talking about. Non-believers. These are not just friendly pagans. These pagans were the natives who were not always very welcoming towards the early believers. In fact, they were often hostile against them. They were often accusing the believers of wrongdoings, often falsely. Among the charges against Christians in Peter's time were disloyalty to the emperor, propagation of unlawful customs, defamation of the gods, and general troublemaking. Charles Fleming writes in his Bible Digest that, and I quote, "At this particular period in church history, Nero, the emperor at the time, was persecuting Christians in Rome. Every night they were burned in his garden. False charges were being laid against them as a pretext for the justification of such persecution." Unquote. But Peter said that the early believers' sincere good lives were an effective way of leading these pagans to God. Peter writes in verse 12, "Having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." The original Greek word for honest indicates the highest form of goodness. The three other English versions of the Bible use three different translations. The New American Standard Bible says, "Keep your behavior excellent." The New King James Bible says, "Having your conduct honorable." And the NIV Bible says, "Live such good lives." So no matter what translation we look at, there is a sense of nobility to it. We are to live good lives, to keep our conduct honorable, or our behavior excellent. And in verse 12, Peter actually resonated what Jesus had said in Matthew 5, verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Amen. Now this honest conversation is a process by which we testify to the non-believers and even persecutors. Peter said that even as the Gentiles accuse the believers as evildoers or wrongdoing, they will still behold the believers' good works. These good works are observed over time, not overnight. The word behold has an origin that means to view attentively, to observe over a period of time, and not just to hastily conclude. Robert Mount says, and I quote, "In Peter's day and the years following, Christians were accused of things, of such things as incest, cannibalism, treason, and hatred of mankind. How useless it would have been to mount a defense item by item. Better to live in love and pray that God will enlighten those whose opinions stem from malice and prejudice. In time, those who watch your good deeds may come to realize that your conduct is upright. This will result in their giving glory to God. The day of visitation could mean either the day of final judgment or the day when God visits each person who turns to him in faith." Unquote. So this is the element of testimony from the believer's part. The same is true for us today. We are required to live a good life, a life of good testimonies today. Peter says that as believers, we are to always be on our best behavior towards everyone, because our good behaviors could lead non-believers to God. We cannot be an effective witness for God if our behaviors are less than exemplary. If our conducts do not reflect those of Christ, we will be, in fact, become a stumbling block. A good life is a commendable life. Robert Mounts writes, and I quote, "Even though our honest conducts may be misrepresented and defamed for the moment, they are still the best answer to the opposition of a hostile world. We are challenged to prove by our conduct the intrinsic moral superiority of the Christian faith. Our weapons are good deeds, everyday expressions of the love of God in the give and take of actual living. This is how we ward off the accusations of those who despise us because they cannot tolerate the Lord we love." Unquote. Now recall Pastor Key's sermon a few months ago when he was preaching on the three features of God's church. The church is the people of God. And Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 says that believers of Christ are expected to behave themselves. Why? Because the church, the believers, us, are, and I quote, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground for the truth, unquote. Non-believers who see our good behaviors could be attracted to God, who has changed us. This is a classic case of when actions speak louder than words. We hear this very often, that it has become a cliche. And sadly, we are very often confronted with this reality in a negative way. Gandhi, when asked why he never became a Christian, even though he quoted the Gospels and Jesus extensively, said, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." People do notice our actions. Our good behaviors do make a difference because God could work through them. Our good behaviors compile our good life. If we look back to the state of the first church in Jerusalem, as described by Luke in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, we see how this way of life, or this way of living, is approved by God. The first church actually congregated together to fellowship, to study the scriptures, to pray, and to break bread. They shared everything they had, and no one is in need because everyone was taken care of by everyone else. And in verse 47 it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as would be saved." John Calvin and Henry Beveridge in their commentary on Acts write that, and I quote, "Having favor is the fruit of an innocent life. To find favor even among strangers. The faithful did so behave themselves that the people did full well like of them for their innocency of life," unquote. The phrase "having favor with all the people" in Latin means that they were agreeable to and approved by the people. Such an attitude is not just approved by the people, as we see in verse 47 of Acts 2, it was also approved by God, as he added to the church daily such as would be saved. It is indeed a powerful testimony. Now, another point I would like us to consider is that this good life is actually God's vessel. Now, we understand that our good life, our good works, do not save us. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, that for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen. It is clear from these verses that our salvation comes from God because of his grace, not because of good works. But let us not forget verse 10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Here Paul is saying that our salvation, while not the result of good works, should indeed result in good works. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and that we are preordained by God to walk in them. As a matter of fact, Paul uses the phrase "to walk in them." We are to walk in the good works. Now compare this to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, when Paul tells us that "wherein in time past ye walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." This contrast is to tell us that we used to walk in sin, but now we have been saved by grace, we are to walk in good works. We used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air, but now we understand that we are God's workmanship. There should be no surprise then that living a good life is an effective witnessing tool. It is the way of life that is approved by God, and it is approved by God because he uses us through this good life as we walk in the good works. We are God's vessels when we walk in the good works, living the good life. Now, the third way we can be effective witnesses is by keeping the laws. The early Christians were expected to submit themselves to the lawful authorities. In verses 13 to 14, Peter urged the early believers to remain obedient to the authorities at every level. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to command those who do right. A literal translation of the Greek is every human creature. This has been understood to mean all human institutions, every human creation, every law of your government. And at the end of verse 17, Peter also said, honor the emperor. Now, these were not governments that were there to serve and protect the early believers. These were authorities who often persecuted them. And in fact, as I mentioned earlier, at about Peter's time, when Peter was writing this letter, the Roman Empire was ruled by Emperor Nero, who was a nutcase. We heard earlier about how he gathered the Christians and burned them in his garden at night to light up his garden. In fact, he burned the whole city of Rome and then blamed it because he wanted to reconstruct Rome. And then he blamed it on the Christians. Yet, Peter said to submit to the authorities so that it would leave no room for any accusations from anyone against the early believers. Peter did not incite the believers to fight for their rights. A proper Christian response to authority reflects positively on Jesus. For the sake of Christ's reputation, believers should be submissive, just as Christ was during his trial and crucifixion. In the same way, we are also to submit ourselves to the lawful authorities. As believers, we are to submit to all human authorities. The word submit here is the same word used to describe submission to God in James chapter 4, verse 7, when James says, submit to God. So we are to submit to the authorities the same way we are to submit to God. Now, at a glance, it seems contradictory to Peter's statement in Acts chapter 5, verse 21, when he said we ought to obey God rather than human beings. Note here, however, that Peter said to submit to authority for the Lord's sake. We are to submit to the word's ordinances as long as they do not require disobedience to God's ordinances, because this will commend Christ to others and keep reproach from his name. Paul writes in Colossians 3:23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And R.C. Sproul writes that, and I quote, submission to others is also in itself a service to Christ, unquote. Peter here is speaking about obedience in a normal situation. The point here is that our submission to the authorities will leave no room for anyone to accuse us of anything. Where do the authorities get their authority from? Paul in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 said that the authorities that exist have been established by God. Peter said that the government is in place to reward good and punish bad. When a Christian receives an award from the government, it is good testimony. Conversely, when a Christian is involved in a crime and or punished by the government, it gives Christianity a bad name. So now, it is easy to submit to the authorities when they are nice to us, but our government might do things that are contradictory to our Christian faith. What do we do then? Again, Peter says to submit to authorities for the Lord's sake. We are to submit so that Christians are not known as troublemakers. As citizens of Australia, we have certain rights and privileges, including the right to protest when we see something we do not agree with. I must say, however, with caution, that having rights does not mean that we have to exercise them or to exercise them carelessly or unfruitfully. Just because we have a legal right to something does not make it biblical, nor does acting upon it bring positive testimony. Warren Wiersbe says with regards to this, and I quote, as Christians, we must exercise discernment in our relationship to human government. Paul was willing to suffer personally in Philippi, but he was unwilling to sneak out of town like a criminal. When Paul was arrested on false charges, he used his citizenship to protect himself and to insist on a fair trial before Caesar. Unquote. So we pray for discernment, as Jesus teaches us in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verse 11. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. The Holy Spirit himself will lead us and give us the wisdom as to how and what to speak. Peter's urging us to submit to authority is not without its reason. Our obedience to authorities will leave no room for anyone to accuse us of any wrongdoing. If you look back at the history of the church, we find that God's people have lived through many political situations. Sometimes they are being supported, and sometimes being adversely affected. And yet, by the grace of God, we are still here today. Now let me conclude by sharing about the Apostle Paul's conversion account in Acts chapter 9. The YAF, just a few weeks ago, were studying this passage or this chapter. When Jesus came to Saul, as he was named then, our Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And when Saul asked who it was that was talking to him, Jesus answered and again said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Notice that Jesus did not say, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou my church or my people?" Nor did he say, "I am Jesus, whose church or people thou persecutest." Instead, Jesus took it personally. Why? Because he is with his church and his people. When we are persecuted, Jesus remains with us. Isn't that such a comforting thought? So there we have it. We can be effective witnesses during the time of persecution if we are to live a holy life, a good life, and a law-abiding life. Holiness is the trademark and the very essence of a Christian life. Our good life and a law-abiding life could be used by God to bring the non-believers to Him, whether they be our friends and family, those in government, the society as a whole, and even those who hate us. Believe it or not, Christianity has always thrived when under persecution. When given the freedom, very often we're not just contented with it, we take it for granted. We Christians are here today because the early Christians did what Peter urged them to do. They stayed faithful and holy during persecution. They continued to show good behaviors, and God has used their good behaviors to bring Christianity to every shore on every continent of the world. God was working through the obedience and good behaviors of our spiritual fathers, and that work still continues today through us. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, thank you for your message today. Thank you for your word written by your servant Peter to the early church that you are still using to teach us today. Help us to remain effective witnesses by living a holy life, a good life, and a law-abiding life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.